Today we're going to begin a study together on the subject of God's grace, because the concept of grace has fallen on hard times. People don't understand grace. They don't extend grace to one another, and they're certainly not living by grace. Absolutely not in the world, but too often not even in the church, not even among Christians, not in the community of faith. Grace has been diminished, overshadowed, and misplaced. The Church of Jesus Christ today is reeling from a massive case of misplaced grace. The church hasn't stopped singing about it. The church hasn't stopped talking about it. But in many ways, the Church of Jesus Christ has stopped living it. So more than ever, there's a need for a fresh proclamation, explanation, and demonstration of God's grace. The riches of God's grace. Donald McCullough writes this, and I quote, "Lack of astonishment indicates that something is terribly wrong, that somehow we've missed that startling news of God's love for the world, including us." Mike Iaconelli puts it this way, "The most critical issue facing Christians is not abortion, pornography, the disintegration of the family, moral absolutes, MTV, drugs, racism, sexuality, and school prayer. The critical issue today is dullness. We have lost astonishment. The good news is no longer good. It's okay news. Christianity is no longer life-changing. It's life-enhancing. Jesus doesn't change people into wild-eyed radicals anymore. He changes us into nice people." Folks, nice people didn't turn the world upside down in the book of Acts. You remember the book of Acts? The magistrates of a particular city got all upset when the disciples showed up in their town, and they said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come to our town." And they were alarmed that those kind of people were there. The world's not alarmed by us anymore. We're not radical, wild-eyed, astonished people by grace living radically different. McCullough goes on to say, "In many churches, the atmosphere is more funeral than celebratory, more routine than startling, more weary than playful." Now, I want to make sure, I'm not reading this to give you a church family spanking. I'm reading it because it is very true in so many cases, but I want to thank you, church family. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I don't think it's more funeral than celebratory here. I don't think it's more routine than startling. But here's what I understand about grace. Here's what I understand about the Christian life in general. We can never assume it will stay that way. So I want to preach on things before there's a problem. So I don't want anyone to think, "Oh, is he concerned about us? Have we not seemed excited about grace?" Oh, you do, and I do. But let's not wait until there's a problem to try to address it. Let's just keep talking about and looking at and meditating on and stirring up the things that are most important so there never will be a problem. That's my desire. So don't hear this as a rebuke to you. I thank God that I don't think this is true of us, but I don't ever want it to be true of us. What accounts for such dullness? It happens when we defend ourselves against grace. We have a natural resistance to it. We don't like the disorientation it causes, so we tame it, enshrining it in dusty creeds and sentimental hymns, thus draining it of meaning. That's how Christianity came to be a safe religion, a kind of halfway house where we get a dose of spirituality to make us nice people and help us be more successful in the world. How do we recover a sense of astonishment? By telling the story again and again, to ourselves, to one another, and to the whole world, by announcing the good news without moderation and dilution in all its wonder. Folks, that's what I want to do for the next 10 to 12 weeks. I want to announce again, in all its wonder, grace, 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 the riches of God's grace, the depth of God's grace, the width of God's grace, the height of God's grace. Why? Well, because grace is at the very heart of the gospel. Grace is at the heart of Christianity. Grace is at the very heart of our Savior, Jesus Christ. If we lose sight of grace, folks, we've lost sight of the main thing. And it won't matter what else we've got right. If we don't have this right, it won't matter. Grace. 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 So why is it so hard to get this right? Why do you think? Why is it so hard to get it right? And then even if you get it right, why is it so hard to keep it right? Well, part of it is because our culture has made the word almost impossible to understand anymore. So we need to dust it off, polish it, use some stripper to bring the luster back to that word again, to that concept again. Because it's laying under a film many times, a film and a layer of legalism and self-righteousness. Christians today even are many times more often informed by cultural slogans than they are by Scripture. Because we hear it all the time. There's no free lunch. You get what you deserve. You want money? Work for it. You want love? Earn it. You want mercy? You need to deserve it. No pain, no gain. God helps those who help themselves. That's in the Bible, isn't it? No, it's not. And then there's my all-time favorite, this derived from the classic Smith Barney investment commercials from the 80s. I know some of you weren't even alive. But those of you that were alive in the 80s, remember the Smith Barney investment commercials? Huh? What did the old man with the bushy eyebrows end every commercial with, looking into the camera? At Smith Barney, we make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. Even after being in the church for many years or growing up in the church, you can get sucked back into what I call the Smith Barney school of Christian living. You know you're saved by grace. But somehow now you think you have to do something to earn his favor, or at least to keep his favor. And that something is usually a list of spiritual disciplines, and you could go from church to church and get a different list. But there's something I've got to keep doing to keep God's favor, to earn it and to keep it and to maintain it and not lose it. But we start with grace. See, the atmosphere that surrounds the word grace in our culture is confusing. And if you're not careful, your motto can be, we live the Christian life the old-fashioned way. We earn it. We bust a gut. We knock ourselves out. We hunker down. Over and over, striving to please the Heavenly Father. Having good days and bad days. Days that He loves me and days He doesn't love me as much if I fell in some area or failed to keep certain disciplines, Christian disciplines in my life. All the while, you never stop talking about grace, never stop singing about grace, you just stop living grace. Because in all honesty, where the rubber meets the road in your personal Christian life, in your heart of hearts, you can't seem to shake free from the thinking that there's something I have to do to earn God's favor, or at least to keep it. You know that grace and His favor started at the cross. It started with Christ. But you begin to think there's something I have to do to keep it. That's why I want to turn the spotlight back to grace for these weeks. And I want to throw open the windows of grace and to begin to smell again, maybe some of you for the very first time, the fresh air. The fresh air of God's clean, life-giving, lung-filling, life-changing grace. I think that's one of the reasons that the world is not attracted to the church. One of the reasons that the world is not attracted to Christianity. It's stuffy. It's stale. Too often it smells like a men's locker room. Now, don't get me wrong. Is there effort? Are we to pursue holiness? Should there be some striving? Does Paul talk about wrestling, running, fighting, boxing? Yes. But folks, if all that is not done in the context of grace, being empowered by grace, undergirded by grace, filled with grace, rejoicing in grace, resting in grace, as we just sung about, then we're in trouble. The Church of Jesus Christ and believers should not just smell like a men's locker room. Grace is the Febreze that gets sprayed in there. Yeah, there's work going on, but it doesn't stink because grace is there also. Grace, grace. And too often the effort and the sweat and the work is still there and the grace is gone. The grace is gone. We don't want to lose grace. See, the atmosphere that surrounds the Smith Barney Christian crowd is stale, stuffy. So as we begin this morning to try and get our hands around grace, I want to ask you two questions. Two questions I want you to answer and think about this morning regarding grace, if we're going to define it. Give it some parameters. Help it take shape. Number one, what does grace mean to you this morning? What does grace mean to you this morning? What comes to your mind when you hear the word grace? What do you think of? What's grace mean? If we're going to throw this word around for the next 10 to 12 weeks, let's think about what it means. And I want to be careful as I ask this, because I'm not saying it can mean whatever you want it to mean. Oh, what's it mean to you? This is not a grope group where we just turn our chairs in a circle and everyone just looks at the person on your left and say, what's grace mean to you? Oh, to me it means, oh, that's wonderful. Just, it can mean any different number of things to different people. No, that's not what we're talking about. I'm asking you what it means to you, not because it can mean whatever you want it to mean to you, but to find out if what you think it means is what the Bible says it means. Because if it's not, you aren't going to be able to live the Christian life joyfully with peace and freedom and without the smell of the men's locker room. What's it mean to you? What comes to your mind when you hear the word grace? What do you think? You'll never rise above the level of what you believe. Regardless of what the Bible says, you'll never rise above the level of what you believe. Ideas have consequences, and if you don't get it right, you're going to suffer. And listen, you're going to attract absolutely no one to the Savior. If they do come, it'll be in spite of you, but not because of you. Folks, I want to be attracting people to the Savior. I want our church family to be attracting people to the Savior. I want us to be, 2 Corinthians 2:14, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. And John chapter 1, verse 17 says Jesus was the embodiment of grace and truth. Grace and truth. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be the sweet aroma that puts out grace and truth. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. So what is God's definition of grace? Well, you better start by listening to the author of grace himself in the Bible if you want to come up with a definition. And grace is there from start to finish. All through the Bible you see grace. Listen, get this. Grace is not just a New Testament concept. It's not like Old Testament was all about law, New Testament's all about grace. Folks, the Old Testament was all about the law showing you how you fell short, and the people in the Old Testament looked by faith to the future for a Redeemer who would come and deliver them. They were saved by grace. People in the Old Testament were not saved by works, and now we're saved by grace. People in the Old Testament had to live by the law and look by faith for a coming Redeemer. The cross is at the center of the Bible, and so now in the New Testament, we look back to the Redeemer that came. They look forward to a coming Redeemer. Both sides of the equation, saved by grace. And that's where Israel, that's where the Jews got in trouble. They took the law that God intended to show them that they couldn't meet up to God's standards, Romans chapter 10, verse 1 to 4, and they tried to work it as a self-works righteousness, and they missed the Savior. They missed the Messiah. They rejected the one being sent. Grace, grace, the cross. God's word shows us grace. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that's most often used for grace is ken. It means to bend or to stoop. And by and by it came to include the idea of condescending favor. It denotes the stronger coming to the weaker who is in need of help because of their natural weakness. Not someone who had it all together that's just having a rough day. Naturally weak. Naturally weak. Pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse said it well when he said, love that goes upward is worship. Love that goes outward is affection. Love that stoops is grace. Love that stoops is grace. Listen, that's what you see in the Bible. A love that stoops. God stooped. The love of God that we sang about, oh wondrous love, that love stooped to rescue us. That's grace. That's biblical grace. And the New Testament goes on to expand on that thought. In the New Testament, the word for grace is charis. Charis. And it's used 155 times in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul himself is the Apostle of Grace. He uses it 100 times. Of the 155 times in the New Testament, Paul uses it 100 times in his 13 letters to the early church. The New Testament's full of grace. The book of Acts, 17 times. Romans, 24. The letters to the Corinthians, 28. Ephesians, 12. Peter, 10. Hebrews, 8. Grace, 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 grace. And here's what's interesting. When you look at the secular Greek literature, the New Testament was written in the language of Greek. So it's very often interesting to go to other writings in Greek that are not scripture and just see how did they use that word. In the secular Greek literature, the word charis implied a favor freely done without claim or expectation of return. And the only motive of the one doing it was the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. But now, watch this distinction. Here's where the two part ways. Charis takes an infinite leap forward in the New Testament. See, watch this. In Greek literature, the favor was always done to a friend and never for an enemy. Charis, grace, was always done for a friend, never for an enemy. And here's where the New Testament leaps forward beyond secular Greek literature, because Jesus died for his enemies. God's love stooped down for enemies, not a friend. Enemies. A thing unheard of in the Greek culture. A thing unheard of in the human race. Yes, a thing unheard of today. For enemies. For enemies. That's why it's so shocking, startling, amazing, life-changing. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 5. Turn there with me in Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. Romans 5, 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man. See, there it is. Perhaps for a good man. That's secular Greek literature. For a friend, for a good man, maybe I'd die. Perhaps for a good man, someone would even die. But God. But God, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were what? What were we? Enemies. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is what John talks about in the little letter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. When he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. What stooping kind of love. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And in the Greek, that word that we're translating there in the English, manner of, what manner of, it really means what foreign kind of. What foreign kind of love. What strange, alien, unheard of, mind-boggling, jaw-dropping, disorienting kind of love is this? Oh, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. We who were once enemies, we who were estranged, we who were aliens. What foreign kind of love is this? Who can't love their friends? Who can't love their offspring? Who can't love those that love you? But this kind of love is startling, astonishing, amazing. And yet if we're not careful, we have trafficked in it so long. Some of us that have grown up in the church, saved as a child, you've been singing Amazing Grace longer than some of these kids have been alive. If we're not careful, it stops being startling. Folks, people don't love this way. The world doesn't love this way. People don't respond this way. Our God stooped to love enemies and to give his Son for enemies. That's grace. That's New Testament grace. So when you get ready to answer the question, what does grace mean? You better start with the author of grace. And then and only then, after looking to Scripture to see what God says about it, you can begin to benefit, I think, from listening to some other human recipients of that grace. When you've experienced grace, when you've tasted grace, when grace has exploded in your life, I do like to hear what some other human recipients say about it. How do they describe it? Let me whet your appetite with some of my favorite definitions of grace from those who've been recipients of it. In Jerry Bridges' book, Transforming Grace, that we gave away in June for Father's Day, in his book, Transforming Grace, Jerry Bridges defines it this way. Grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. Free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. John Piper, in his book Future Grace that I gave away this morning, says grace is not simply leniency when we have sinned. Grace is the enabling gift of God not to sin. We're going to have a whole message on that, or one or two probably, on how does grace help you fight sin. It's God's enabling power not to sin, Piper says. Grace is power, not just pardon. Frederick Buechner writes this, quote, most religious words have become so shop-worn, nobody's much interested anymore. Not so with grace. Not so with grace. Mysteriously, even derivatives like gracious and graceful still have some of the bloom left. Grace is something you can never get, but only be given. There's no way to earn it or deserve it or bring it about any more than you can deserve the taste of raspberries and cream or earn good looks or bring about your own birth. You can't earn it or deserve it any more than you can deserve the taste of raspberries, earn good looks, or bring about your own birth. Michael Foss defines it as the unexpected, unearned love of God in Jesus Christ. The unexpected, unearned love of God in Jesus Christ. See, this grace we're talking about, this love we're talking about, it's not just all over the place. Find it wherever you want. Connect with God at the lake. Connect with God at the mountains. Connect with God wherever. Folks, this grace and this love is found in a person, Jesus Christ. The unexpected, unearned love of God in Jesus Christ. Theologian J.I. Packer, as only he could do, says this about grace. The word grace thus comes to express the thought of God acting in spontaneous goodness to save sinners. God loving the unlovely, making covenant with them, pardoning their sins, accepting their persons, revealing himself to them, moving them to response, leading them ultimately into a full knowledge and enjoyment of himself, and overcoming all obstacles to the fulfillment of this purpose. Grace brings ungodly men to true happiness and the knowledge of their Maker. Then he goes on to comment on some of the difficulties he sees today. I say today, he wrote the book like 25 years ago, but it's only gotten worse today. He says this, our word grace is at best sometimes colorless. And often grace is imagined to be an impersonal force canalized in some way through the ministrations of the church. Grace in the New Testament is not then an impersonal energy automatically switched on by prayer and sacraments, but the heart and hand of the living Almighty God. Yes, indeed. Grace is the heart and hand of the Almighty Living God. Anne Lamott, who I certainly wouldn't agree with everything that she says either. If Brennan Manning upset you, this would really upset some people. But she gets it right on this, and it's probably the only place she's ever been quoted, right after J.R. Packer, right here in our church. Probably never again will Anne Lamott come right alongside J.R. Packer. But that's the kind of church we are. We got Anne Lamott and J.I. Packer together on Sunday morning to the glory of God. But she says this and gets it right. Grace is having a commitment to, or at least an acceptance of, being ineffective and foolish. That our bottled charm is the main roadblock to drinking that clear, cool glass of love. I do not at all understand the mystery of grace, only that it meets us where we are, but does not leave us where it found us. It can be received gladly or grudgingly, in big gulps or tiny tastes, like a deer, I love this picture, like a deer at the salt. I gobbled it, I licked it, I held it down between my little hooves. That's what I want us to do again. Gobble it, take it in big gulps, hold it down between our little hooves, and don't move on to something else or someone else. Grace, grace, God's grace. If you like acrostics, someone once said, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's very good. God's riches, free to us, but at Christ's expense. But I want to ask you a second question. And this is what you really need to grapple with, even if you've got a definition of grace right. Even if you've got a good, sound, biblical definition of grace, this second question is what you really need to grapple with. How much of your life does grace affect? Really? really? How much of your life does grace affect? Or to put it in other words, how much of your Christian journey does grace touch? I'm not asking you to give me the party line. Oh, all of it, Brad. All of it, start to finish. I know you know to say that. But if I was to track with you, if I was to be a fly on the wall in any given week, what would it look like in your life? How much does grace affect your life? Is grace showing up? Are you aware of it? Are you tapping into it? Are you drawing on it? Are you tasting it? Are your little hooves pressing it down and licking it and gobbling it up? Or is it just here when we sing songs about it and then you go on out and you're just running around doing it in your own strength? Really, how much of your Christian life does grace affect? Here's why I'm asking. Because it really doesn't matter your definition of grace if you're going to turn around and severely limit the extent of that grace working in your life. Doesn't matter your definition if you're going to turn around and severely limit the extent of that grace working in your life. You say, Brad, how would I limit the extent of God's grace working in my life? I'll tell you, what I'm seeing and finding out more and more and more and more and more is that Bible-believing Christians, evangelical, conservative, Bible-believing Christians who would die on the hill of salvation by grace alone, who would fight to their very last breath to defend the great doctrine of salvation by grace alone apart from works, turn around and start trying to live the Christian life by their own efforts. They leave grace behind. At worst, they discard it. At best, they just put it on a shelf in their Christian life as a little memento, little reminder of how they started. Oh yeah, grace. There's a place for grace. And the place for grace in their life is just on a shelf. Whenever they think about grace, they reflect back on when they were 9 and God saved them. They reflect back on when they were 16 and God crashed in their life and saved them. That's the place of grace in their life. And if that's your condition this morning, you are living it dangerously and you're vulnerable. And you're likely very exhausted and discouraged spiritually this morning. If grace is simply a memento, a little keepsake, a little reminder on the Christian shelf of your life somewhere, and therein lies the problem. For too many Christians, grace is a doctrine and a concept that you start off with. But then more and more, it's up to you to live for Christ by your own efforts and discipline, blood, sweat, and tears. And so the Christian life deteriorates from a rich, robust, life-changing grace to the Nike swoosh. Just do it. Just do it. Just do it. It's all up to you now. From the cross to the swoosh. We start with the cross, but now just do it. And folks, you know who I'm preaching to? Mwah. I did the Nike swoosh Christianity for years and years and years and years. Why? Because I could, doggone it. I'm just that disciplined. I say that tongue in cheek because it wasn't good. But I'm a disciplined, if you know me at all, you know I'm a list kind of guy. Write it on a list and get it done, doggone it. Crank it up. Just do it, you lazy slugs, some of you. And I just looked down my nose at other people that were just wallowing in sin and just couldn't live the Christian life. And I just thought, get it together, you sicko. You know, just do it. Get up off your back and do it. It's all about doing it. I don't know what to tell you again. You know, meet with people, just know what to say to you, honey. Just do it. Here's a verse. Here's what you're not doing. Now do it. Call me when you got another question. You know? And I was never that. I was never that harsh. But that was the spirit. That was the mentality. And I was living that way myself. And so regardless of your wiring, your hard wiring, your makeup, type A, B, C, D, I don't care. You can't do it forever. You can't do it forever. Because guess what? It doesn't matter how disciplined you are, how diligent you are, how type A, type whatever you are, God will not have believers living in their own strength for their own glory. He is in the business of chopping out those props and taking your feet out from underneath you, not because he's such a cruel God, but because he's such a good God. That he doesn't want you just looking back on grace. He wants you living by grace, clinging to grace, desperate for grace. He wants us Mephibosheths for life, lame in both feet, remembering that I'm at his table by grace and I will stay at his table by grace. If you're not careful, you begin to think it's all up to me now. Just do it. Hunker down. Suck it up. We've got too many Christians that are hunkered down, sucking it up, trying to do it apart from God's grace. And you can't. You can't do it without grace. You can't live the Christian life without grace. Not a day, not a minute, not a moment, but certainly not a lifetime. You can't. And if you try, you end up looking very strained, like Clint Eastwood. Furrowed brow. Very troubled, constantly. Troubled. Not a lot of joy. Not a lot of joy. Not a lot of refreshing freedom and rest and just feeling joyful to be his child. Not a lot of thinking about, I'm his daughter, I'm his son, he's forgiven me, I'm adopted. It's very much, what did he say, do next, 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 next. Won't you follow me? This is the Christian life. I've been set free. It's so good. Come and follow me as I follow Christ. Everyone's just thinking, You need to remember that you start your journey with grace and you run the race with grace. And it is a run. It is wrestling. It is boxing. So I know it might sound like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth, but the scriptures do. You've got to get your hands around the fact that yes, you run. Yes, you wrestle. Yes, you box. But it's his grace. It's his grace. It's his grace. It's his grace. You start your journey with grace. That's saving grace. That's the big theological word, justification. To be made right with God, that happens in a moment. Justified. You put your trust in Christ, justified, forgiven, cleansed. Your record is wiped clean. Your record is given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's saving grace. That's what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is talking about. For by grace are you saved, justified through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's what Romans 3, 23 and 24 is talking about. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, made right, freely through his blood by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Saving grace, saving grace. That's what Romans 5, 1 and 2 is talking about. When Paul said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace. Justified by grace. Made right by grace. Saved by grace. So you start with grace. But you don't just start with it. You better never forget that grace leads us home. It's beginning with grace, you're going to finish with grace, and it's grace every step of the way. John Newton got it right. John Newton understood, the hymn writer of Amazing Grace. Grace has led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Grace. Grace. You start with grace, and you're not going to finish without it. That's the living grace. So we've got saving grace, justification that happens in a moment, saved by grace. Then the Bible's full of references to living grace, the grace you live by. And this is the sanctification that doesn't happen in a moment. This is what we're living out now. The progressive, ongoing being changed more and more into the image of Christ. Sanctification. And that will happen your whole life on this earth until Christ returns or he takes you home. Sanctification. Living by grace. Titus 2:11 talks about this kind of grace. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared to us, teaching us to say no. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present world. Grace does that. Grace. Grace teaches you how to say no. Grace gives you the power to say no. Grace gives you the want to say no. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, it says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you will abound in every good work. You can't do good works. You can't live the Christian life. You can't try to please God in your own strength. He makes grace abound to you so that you may abound in every good work. In 2 Peter 3:18, he closes his letter by saying, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow. Grace is something you're supposed to grow in and increase in and go on with. In Acts chapter 13, verse 43, Paul and Barnabas are speaking to new believers in the city of Antioch. And as he gets ready to leave them, he tells them, he persuades them to continue in the grace of God. Continue. Living grace. Keep living by grace. Keep holding to grace. Keep your little hooves pressed down on grace, gobbling it up, licking it, staying there. John Ortberg writes, transformation is always grace. If you change, see, listen to me. The other reason I think it's important for me to stress this, and the reason I'm not ashamed to wave around a book like Brennan Manning's Ragamuffin Gospel is, you know which side I think we're heavier on in our church family? I don't think there's a danger of anyone around here thinking, woo, it's all grace. I don't do a ripping thing. I just kick back. You know, with biblical counseling and changing and growing, changing and growing, changing and growing, we're telling you stuff you need to be doing all the time. In parenting, more of this, less of this. In your marriage, guys, more of this, less of this. With your money, more of this, a whole lot of this. On down, just every area, we're showing you what God's Word says. I don't think there's a danger at our church that we're going to be antinomians. Antinomian means no law. It's just all grace. We've got to remember, as we, rightly so, and we're not going to quit doing it, as we go to God's Word to find out what we should be doing, what we should put off, what we should put on, we've got to talk about grace and keep grace in front of you continually, or this will just turn into a sweatshop. This will just turn into a locker room. I don't want to stop using the phrase changing and growing, but I don't want to see socks and shoes and locker doors banging around here, and I don't want it to smell bad. So we better make sure that we bring the winds of grace in here on a regular basis while we keep talking about changing and growing, changing and growing, changing and growing. John Ortberg says, transformation is always grace. We sometimes think that although we're saved by grace, we're supposed to change by effort. Either that or people become passive. One of the analogies that's been helpful to me is the difference between a motorboat, a raft, and a sailboat. In a motorboat, I'm in charge. I determine how fast we're going to go, in what direction. Some people approach spiritual life that way. If I'm just aggressive enough, if I have enough quiet times, I can make transformation happen on my own. Folks, I was a motorboat for years. Motorboat. Zooming by other wimps that were just floating there. Running over a few. Thinking, sad. Sad, really sad. Look at them. If I have enough quiet times, I can make transformation happen on my own. Usually that results in people becoming legalistic, then pride starts to creep in and things get all messed up. Yes, they do. That's one analogy. Well, here's the other extreme. And folks, just like everything else, there's always a middle balance. People tend to go from motorboat, especially if they've been run over or tossed out of it. They swing way over here. Raft, give me a raft. Raft is what I want now. Some people have been burned by that kind of approach, so they go to the opposite extreme and will say, I'm into grace, which is a euphemism for I can do whatever I want, and it doesn't matter. I don't have to put forth any effort. I can just do whatever I want. I'm into grace. It's like they're floating on a raft. If you ask them to do anything to further their growth, they'll say, hey, no, I'm not into works. I'm into grace. You're getting legalistic with me now, man. Back off. Getting legalistic, talking about what I should do, what I have to do. It's the whole let go and let God thing that I hate. That is not biblical, that is not right, and not where we're going. They just drift. Drift. Then he says this, on a sailboat, however, a sailboat, I don't move if it's not for the wind. I don't move if it's not for the wind. My only hope of movement is the wind. I can't control the wind. I don't manufacture the wind. Jesus talks about the Spirit blowing like the wind, but there is a role for me to play. And part of it has to do with what I need to discern. A good sailor will discern where's the wind at work. How should I set my sails? Spiritual formation is like sailing. That's it, folks. I don't want rafts floating around here. I don't want to get run over by a motorboat. I don't want to be driving it anymore. But we want sailboats. Sailboats. Living by grace is like sailing. It's not just let go and let God. It's not just drifting on a raft. I got just a little taste of that this summer in June when I went with Jay Williams and some of the Boy Scouts, like 20 other dads and sons, on a sailing trip in the Bahamas. On a 52-foot catamaran. We were on a catamaran so big that you slept down in those little two pieces that are connected by the net. We just slept 12 people. It had a kitchen, refrigerator, stove. Big, big sailboat. And yet I was amazed that we could move along at 9 to 10 knots with nothing but wind in our sails. And that was, listen to this, that was almost twice as fast as we could move by running two outboard motors. Big, huge outboard. We could go faster sailing, moving that big 52-foot catamaran faster by sailing with wind than we could with motors. But watch out. Sailing didn't mean we didn't do anything. It didn't mean we're just kicked back on the deck there, just lying around, oiling ourselves down, reading books. Especially when we were sailing and trying to catch the wind. Captain Jay Williams was in rare form then, barking out orders, do this, do that, grab that, hoist this, reel in that. I don't know the terms. But he was yelling a lot. And boys were scurrying around. And I was just trying to be out of the way and look busy tying a knot or something. You know, look like I'm part of the team. Because I'm about as good on a boat as I am with my car on the ramps changing oil and things like that. So I was just standing back letting Dan O'Regan and some of these other boys go after. But you want to look busy. You don't want Jay to see you just standing there. But when we were trying to sail, which we can't manufacture wind. We can't create wind. We don't own wind. But when we were wanting to sail, we were very busy. We were discerning. He was discerning. We were trying to listen to him. And he showed us on the sails something that I didn't know. He showed us on the sails some strings that were tied to the big sail, bottom, middle, and top, that are called telltales. Little strings that would be flapping in the wind. Telltales that would help you know where the wind was blowing and help you know if you had the sail trimmed just right. If that little string began to sag and go limp, the sail was not trimmed exactly right. And he'd start yelling some more and we'd adjust it. You don't want the sail too tight or you cut right through the wind and miss it. You don't want it too loose, just flapping. And it was constantly needing to change. We were busy, busy, busy sailing, catching something that we didn't own, being moved by something that we cannot manufacture. And yet we were responsible and had something to do. Folks, the same is true with living by grace. We put forth effort. We stay alert. You look for the telltales. You look in God's word. You listen to his voice. You're looking to obey, all the while recognizing that we cannot move forward at all in our own power. We're dependent on a power that's not our own, a power that we cannot manufacture. The only thing that moves our life forward for the glory of God is grace. Grace in your sails, catching grace, being moved by grace, empowered by grace, living by grace. So grace, when you look at Scripture, if we're going to define it and understand it accurately, is really a two-sided coin. One side says saving grace, justification. You spin it around, it says living grace, sanctification. Both are essential. Both are necessary. You say, well, what happens if we lose sight of the other side of the coin? That's the side that I think we lose sight of the most. The living by grace. Maybe there was a time in church history that was the other way around. Maybe there'll be a time in church history yet in the future that it'll be a problem again. But I feel like from the Reformation forward, the church has guarded and promoted salvation by grace. But we've gotten sloppy and careless and a little bit loose with, now how do we live the Christian life? Got to be grace. So what happens if you lose sight of this second side of the coin? If you stop living by grace, if you stop having your sails filled with grace, if you stop looking for the telltales to know, what's God doing? Where is he? I need his power. I can't do this on my own. You'll morph into something radically different than a joyful, spirit-filled Christ follower. You will morph into something radically different than a joyful, spirit-filled Christ follower. Here's what I see most often. Two consequences. You'll either get numb or you'll become obnoxious Numb or obnoxious? Numb Christians, you just get numb from trying and trying and trying and trying and trying. And every message that points out something to do seems to just be like a knife, to the point where you just get insulated and think, I can't feel any more conviction. I just cannot hear any more because I already can't do what I've been told I'm supposed to be doing. Because you're trying to do it in your own strength. So you just get numb. Or high achiever types, they are doing pretty well and doing so well at doing all that they've heard, they become obnoxious, prideful, obnoxious. The numb Christian is numb from relentlessly striving on the treadmill of, if I don't keep doing all this Christian stuff perfectly today, God doesn't love me today. I might be in a car wreck. Something might happen to one of the kids because I only prayed 10 minutes today and I didn't do any scripture memory. I left my memory cards on the table and I know I shouldn't have. I should have prayed last night, but I watched an episode of 24 instead. And I know I'm gonna be punished. Now, don't hear me saying you shouldn't memorize scripture. I'm still doing that. Don't hear me saying you shouldn't pray. Don't hear me saying you shouldn't turn off an episode of 24 and pray. But do hear me saying, if you begin to associate those things that you're doing with the blessing of God, and when you don't do them, you're under His wrath. You've lost sight of grace. You're missing it. You're saved by grace. And you live by grace. And you're standing before God on any given day. On your best day. Your very best day. God only loves you because of grace and His Son that He sees you in. And on your very worst day, God loves you no less because of His Son and the grace that He sees you in. That's what the Bible is teaching us. Wayne Brown says the numb Christian is numb not because he doesn't know what to do, but because he's done and done and done until he feels completely undone, believing that he must either get on board with the industrious perfecting of his faith or resign himself to the fact that he doesn't have what it takes to dance the industrious dance. He becomes either disheartened or cynical. Hanging his weary head or perhaps steeling his cynical jaw, he goes through the agonizing motions of faith with faith's imaginative nerve effectively severed. He lives a half-throttled life. Some of you here this morning, I fear, are living a half-throttled life because the effective nerve of faith and grace has been severed, and you're trying to do it in your own strength, and you wonder why you feel so exhausted. You wonder why you don't laugh more. You wonder why you don't have more joy. You wonder why you don't have more of a sense of peace. Half-throttled. You've left grace. You've discarded grace. You've put grace on the shelf. What about the obnoxious Christian? What about the other danger? Well, the obnoxious Christian, on the other hand, is living a boisterous life of Bible thumping and one-upmanship, always seeking to outdo everyone with his or her spiritual disciplines, losing sight of the cross, the main thing, and losing sight of the fact that it's only by grace that we can do anything. Donald Miller candidly shares his own journey from obnoxious back to grace again. He says this, I used to get really ticked off about preachers who talk too much about grace because they tempted me to not be disciplined. I figured what people needed was a kick in the butt. And if I failed at godliness, it was because those around me weren't trying hard enough. I believed if word got out about grace, the whole church was going to turn into a brothel. I was a real jerk, I think. I hit my self-righteous apex while working at a fundamentalist Christian camp in Colorado. I was living in a cabin in the Rockies with about seven other guys, and the whole lot of us fell into this militant Christianity that says you should live like a Navy SEAL for Jesus. Amen. No, pardon me. That's where I went. I've been there. I've been that Navy SEAL for Jesus down that path. I'm absolutely ashamed to admit it now. We would fast all the time, pray together twice each day, memorize scripture. Again, I want to be careful. Don't walk out of here and say, now Pastor Brad, after his series on prayer and fasting, after all that he's exhorted us to be reading and memorizing scripture, saying don't do it. Am I saying don't do that?
No.
I'm saying don't do it for the wrong reason. Don't do it for the wrong reason. He says, I'm absolutely ashamed to admit this now. We'd fall into the all the time, pray together. Summer was coming to a close and we were getting pretty proud of ourselves because we'd had a great deal of scripture that we'd read and we hadn't gotten anybody pregnant. We were concerned, however, about what to do after we split up, thinking that if we didn't have each other, we'd fall apart and start selling drugs to children. One of us, and it was probably me, decided to create a contract that listed things we wouldn't do for an entire year, like watch television or smoke pipes or listen to music. It was the constitution of our self-righteous individualism. The contract stated we would read the Bible every day, pray, memorize certain long passages of scripture. We sat around one night with pen and paper and offered sacrifices, each of us trying to outman the other with bigger and brighter lambs for the slaughter. We were the direct opposite of a frat house. Instead of funneling our testosterone into binge drinking and rowdy parties, we were manning up to Jesus, bumping him chest to chest, as it were, like Bible salesmen on steroids. You know what he's talking about? You ever run into anyone like that? You living that way? I do. I know. Because I was on a Christian Bible college campus. Dan Allender drives the point home as we close and brings it back to focus by saying this: the church is both the celebrator of grace and the poet of holiness. It's both. Notice we opened with Agnes Dei, the holiness of God. Yes, we're to pursue holiness. God is a holy God. But you can only do it by His grace. The poet of holiness. It is not an error for Christians to live righteous lives or to strive to live out the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their private lives as well as in the broader culture. But we fail when certain standards of behavior rather than grace and forgiveness are assumed to be the core of Christianity. Folks, standards of behavior are not the core of Christianity. The cross is. Christ is. Grace is. The heart of our faith is not a set of rules, but the cross. The result of a standard-oriented religion is the rise, if not the dominance, of a self-righteousness for those who appear to be doing what is expected, and for those who aren't as adept at deceiving others, the outcome of a standards-driven Christianity will be shame. God has not called us to a standards-driven Christianity, but a cross-centered Christianity. The Apostle Paul himself knew all about that version of Christianity, the Bible-thumping, chest-bumping version of Christianity. He'd been there, done that. Remember? Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew. So as we close, I want you to see what he said in Philippians 3. In Philippians chapter 3, listen to how Paul talks after Bible-thumping, chest-bumping. He's already been there. In Philippians 3, beginning in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." No, our confidence isn't how disciplined I am, how diligent I am, how structured I am, how self-controlled I am, all the standards and lists and accountability I have in my life. That's not our confidence. Those may be means to an end, but that's not our confidence. Don't ever place your confidence there. We have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And then he talks about all that he could boast in: his circumcision, his pride of birth, his family, his lineage. But pick it up in verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death." We have no confidence in the flesh. Grace. Grace. What about you this morning? Have you experienced grace? Are you still living by grace, or have you discarded it, put it on the shelf? Where's grace in your life? Let's pray together. God, thank You for Your word. Lord, thank You for grace not just being a term, grace not just being a substance or a force or a liquid, but grace is embodied and captured in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Grace is found in a person. God, thank You for Christ. Thank You for the work on the cross. Thank You for Your commitment to stoop low for us. Love that stooped low for us and rescued us. God, fix our eyes on our Savior. Keep us near the cross, and keep us with our little hooves pressed down on grace, not moving from grace, gobbling grace, drinking it in, so that we might be the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.